You are listening to a message from Crestview Bible Church in Hutchinson, Kansas. For more information and additional resources, visit us at crestviewbiblechurch.org.
Psalm 63 starts off a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with rich, fat and rich food. And my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate upon you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you, your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals, but the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. Let's pray. Lord, this is true. It was true for David in his particular experience, but in this experience we find things that are true all the time. And so help us to see those. Help us to understand this text and find encouragement to seek you alone. We thank you for Christ and ask in his name. Amen. So this psalm begins with the little tiny letters at the top, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. And I want you to listen to this. And it has something to do with all the Psalms. When you read that little phrase at the top of many of them, a Psalm of David, and it sometimes has this description, you know, after his sin or when he was in the wilderness here, you should take note. That's important. And it's so important that it's included in all the records of the Psalms that we have. And so even though it's small or italicized or not given a verse number in your Bible, when you read that, believe that God wanted you to know it. And it's in your Bible, even though a little bit different, for a reason. And so I want to spend a little time explaining to you what I believe to be the setting of this psalm so that we get an understanding of it. Something of the historical context and the canonical context. Canonical meaning, where does this story or where does this psalm fit in the story of the Bible? Well, we have David as the author, and it's described here that he's writing this when he was in the wilderness of Judah. Okay? Now, I want you to imagine the sand dunes in Oklahoma. I don't know if any of you are familiar with Little Sahara down there. I think in Winoka, Oklahoma. If not, just think of sand dunes. Big mounds of sand. You just look across them and it's like a desert. Just mounds and mounds of sand. Well, there's a wilderness in Israel, the wilderness of Judah. It's in between the Dead Sea and Jerusalem, in between the Dead Sea and Bethlehem. And it's on that road through the wilderness that the man who fell among robbers that the Good Samaritan helps, he's in that wilderness where it's very dangerous. This is the same wilderness, this kind of no man's land in between, a slice of geography in between the Dead Sea and Jericho and Jerusalem that gets very little rain. And it looks like sand dunes, but it's just made up of solid kind of white rock. And only sparse grass grows on the north side of the hills. And as you look across it, you can't see the end. And if you're in the middle, it's easy to get lost. And this is the wilderness of Judah. It's not the forest. It's not great sequoias. It's not a place to take your RV. It's a place to go and get lost and die. It's a place where wild animals are. It's a place where shepherds take their sheep and lead them down to the streams in the caverns where the hills meet Beside the still waters, David would have had experience leading sheep through this area. But it's a no man's land. This is the wilderness. So whenever you read of wilderness in the Bible, think of that. This is the wilderness Jesus went into to be tempted by Satan when he left Jerusalem and went over the hill out into the wilderness. It's dry. It's like a desert. It's desolate. So that should help us. David is there when he writes this. Now, why is David in that wilderness? Well, David had an experience as a young boy, I think, as a shepherd, probably in the wilderness, taking sheep out into there to graze on the sides of the hills where there would be some pasture. And it was dangerous. Maybe it was out in the wilderness where he had killed the bear and the lion. Remember, before he fought Goliath, David was a warrior of a man. He had tangled with wild animals and killed them by the power of God. He was no little scrawny boy when he goes up against Goliath. But he had a familiarity with this area. This is also the area of the wilderness. If you remember, there was a king named Saul, and he would throw spears at David and wanted to kill David and chase David out into the wilderness. And David, in 1 Samuel, you can read about how he, you know, sojourned in the wilderness to save his life from Saul. That could be when David's writing this. But then there's yet another time when David's in the wilderness, and this is found in 2 Samuel chapter 16. And I think this is the setting of the Psalms. If you write in your Bibles at all, if you want to take a note of this, it might even be a cross-reference. 2 Samuel chapter 16. This is the story of David and his son Absalom. So David is in the wilderness, fleeing from his son Absalom, who has staged a coup and is wanting to take over David's kingdom and his throne. And he's been successful to the point that David has had to leave Jerusalem. And he's fleeing for his life, and he has people with him, and he is mourning God's judgment, in a way, upon him. And he's mourning it because of this, and this helps us understand as well. David goes out into the wilderness because his son Absalom rises up against him, because God promised that this would happen, and promised in the negative way. When David had his sin with Bathsheba, God, through the prophet Nathan, said, "I put away your sin, David. You're forgiven of your sin, but the sword, it will never depart from your house. Your child that is born because of this unholy union between you and Bathsheba, Uriah's wife, that child will die. And evil will come up against you out of your own house." And that prophecy, because of David's sin, comes true when Absalom, his son, takes over David's throne, seeks to do that, chasing him into the wilderness. And so there's a reason why it says a Psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. The original readers would have had all of that, everything I just told you, they would have had that in their minds. They would have known the stories of David. They would know the geography. They would know what's going on. And so this is an impetus for us to know our Bibles so that we can understand even the Psalms by knowing things of the history. And it's also exciting that we now have an interpretive key, in a way, to what this psalm is saying. So think about David in the desert, fleeing from his son who wants to kill him, is taking over his throne, and think about David knowing that this is because God prophesied judgment against him. Even though his sins were forgiven, the consequences of his sin remained, and one of them was this very experience. And so with all of that in our minds, we can now approach this psalm and understand a little bit of how David is dealing with this wilderness experience. He's suffering. He's in trial. And many times, this language of wilderness in the Bible, we can equate to suffering or trial, hardship, difficulty in our life. Because when we read the word wilderness or desert, we think dry, lonely, abandoned, lost, helpless, exposed, near death, needing someone to save us. And that is exactly what we should think when we read that word wilderness. So now, with all that in your minds, I know that's a lot, thinking about the context in which this psalm is written from David, let's just read it again and then we'll walk through it and we'll see how we might behold God in the wilderness by observing some lessons from David's life and experience in the wilderness. So I'm going to read it again. I want you to think about it in your minds and note how David speaks about his soul in this dry and dreary place where he's suffering for his own sin and because of the sin of his son against him. I'll read it again. It says, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. And my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. Weariness is going to come in your life in the wilderness of suffering and trial and hardship. But weariness does not have to mean discouragement, joylessness, and unhappiness in a way. They're not inevitable for the one who trusts God. That means they're not inevitable for you who look to God like David looks to God in this experience in the wilderness. And to show that to you through the psalm, I want to give you just four lessons from David's life, and they're all going to begin with this little phrase, in the wilderness, David. And the first one is this: in the wilderness, David sought God like a parched man thirsts for water in the desert. Really just restating the first verse. But in the wilderness, David sought God like a parched man seeks for water in the desert. I was in the wilderness this weekend of Stafford, Kansas. And there I was on a tractor drilling wheat for my dad. And the wind was 40 miles an hour. Not gusts, just straight wind. Just blowing. I couldn't believe it. It was cold wind, too. I was in the tractor. I was comfortable. But I was in that wilderness out there. It hadn't rained in a while at Stafford. No moisture. Just drilling the wheat in anyway. Waiting on the Lord to bring the rain. And I was running out of water. I had this water bottle. And it was almost out. And I had a choice to make at this point in my wilderness experience. This is supposed to be sarcastic, okay? It wasn't a wilderness experience. But I was thinking about this psalm, and I was thinking about water, and there I had just a little bit left, and I was actually really thirsty, and it was a couple hours until dinner. And I was thinking, what would I do in the desert if I had only one drink of water? How long would I wait to drink it? Would I drink it right away and just hope that water was coming, or would I save it until it was too late and I really should have drank it because it could have helped me along, or I find water and I think I could have just, I was just thinking about that. I don't know if you ever think about that sort of thing, but I do. And I couldn't decide what I was going to do, and so I just took the last drink of water out of my canteen because I knew in a couple hours I was going to have dinner. At least I hoped I was going to have dinner and water would come with dinner. And I was still thirsty, and I was thinking, man, being thirsty is terrible. And then I began to think, why don't we have any chapstick in the tractor? And why didn't I pack more water? And then I began to think of this psalm. And I began to be humbled because of David's experience in a really dry land where he was really weary. And I was thinking about chapstick, and then I was thinking about, I'm a wimp. And David is out there, and he's really almost to die, potentially physically. And all he can think of is God. You see what it says? Oh God, you are my God. He's thirsty, okay? Physically thirsty in the wilderness. Earnestly I seek you, my soul. And then he uses this wordplay metaphor. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. He's experiencing this, but now he's saying, You, God, are who you're the one that I thirst for. You're the one that I seek. Even though life and death in the parched land depends on water, David is thinking about God and how he longs and thirsts for Him. Or he's being reminded by his physical suffering how much he needs and wants and thirsts for God. The average human can go 3 to 5 days without water, and then you die. So this is the kind of metaphor David is using. This is what he wants us to think about our need, or his own need, for God Himself. 3 to 5 days, you can go without water. You can go 3 weeks, I think, without supernatural enablement. People have fasted longer than that. 3 weeks without food, on average. And I was really surprised when looking up these facts that you can go 3 years without spinach or kale. And that was really encouraging to me. Maybe that'll bless you too. But David's in the wilderness. He's seeking God as if he's really thirsty. And he's longing for Him. When his life hung in the balance, David was focused only upon God. Surely he knew he needed water, but his focus was on the Lord when his life was hanging there. Because the wilderness revealed his need for God. And the wilderness of suffering or hardship or trial in your life is going to reveal your need for God. And the lesson from David's life is, seek Him like you seek for relief from that suffering. Seek Him like you seek for relief from thirst or even from hunger. You may be in the wilderness because of your own sin. You may experience trial and suffering because of betrayal or persecution, personal tragedy, death. You may have money problems. There's a myriad of ways you can wind up in a metaphorical wilderness. David's in it because of his own sin and because of the sin of his son against him as well. But there he seeks for God. The second lesson we can learn from David's life comes in verses 2 through 4, and it's this. In the wilderness, David, having beheld God in the tabernacle, was moved to worship. He begins in verse 2, looking back into the past. So I have looked, I looked before upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. He's remembering a time where he worshiped God and he wasn't in the wilderness. And then he says, because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. Notice the action in this psalm. He says in the beginning, I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. I've looked upon you in the sanctuary. I beheld your power. And now because of all that, because of what I've learned, my lips will praise you. I will bless you. My hands will be lifted up. Because David had seen something of God in worship in the tabernacle before, he was moved to that worship in his wilderness. Have you beheld God in Christ, His power and glory, in such a way that it would move you to worship no matter your circumstance? That it would move you to worship in the darkness of your own personal trial? Or maybe a national trial? Or a church-wide trial? Are you seeking to behold God now in the Scriptures and in worship and in fellowship in such a way that it's going to sustain you when the dry period comes? This is what David had done. It says, because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. Is this how you think in the wilderness? Do you think in these terms? Because I know this great truth, that your love, the love that comes from God for you as a believer, can you say that it's better than life? Remember where David is. He could be dying soon. And he's choosing to believe and say, there's something better than even my existence for another day. There's something better than life itself. And so I'm going to go ahead and praise. Go ahead and bless. As long as I live, you see how he says that in verse 4? So I will bless you as long as I live, because I know this very true thing. Death and suffering cannot overcome the love of God, and that love of God is better than life itself. This will keep you alive in any tragedy. But you may not learn it until you get into the wilderness. You see, when we enter into suffering and we begin to experience the death of our flesh and the death of our bodies, when we become like Christ and experience even persecutions, we begin to learn that there's something better than life. David learned this lesson, and he was learning it again in the wilderness. He knew there was something greater than his own personal comfort, than success, than being the king enthroned. And it was this very simple fact that he was loved by God. And that was better than even living another day. And if you can believe that, and if you can latch onto that in the middle of your trial, then you can worship. You can behold God in the desert. And that's a beautiful thing. Convince yourself that the path to joy, the path to satisfaction in suffering, is not a paved road out of that suffering, but a heart that will sing in the midst of it, "Your steadfast love is better than life." You need to convince yourself of that now, so that when it comes, you're not surprised. And in the middle of it, you can say with David, "There's nothing better than your love." And I know that the circumstance I'm in doesn't change that at all. It actually has heightened my awareness of it, such that I long for you like I'm actually longing for physical water. I long for you even more, or just the same. He goes on. We can learn another lesson from David. In the wilderness, David, number three, found soul-satisfying rest under God's protection. He found soul-satisfying rest under God's protection. This is verses 5 through 8. He says, "My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips." He's looking in faith. He's saying, "I'm going to be satisfied. My mouth will praise you." When? When I remember you on my bed. When I meditate on you in the night. And then verse 7, he has a reason behind this. "Because you have been my help before, and you're going to be my help now, and I trust you, and in your protection, the shadow of your wings, like a hen covers over her chicks, in the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy." David says, "My soul," as he hasn't had a lot of good food probably lately, and he's lacking on water, he says, "My soul from you is going to feel satisfaction like from fat and rich food." This is the kind of food that has what I like to call drippings. Like at the barbecue restaurant, the best beans always have the drippings of what has been smoked in them. That's why they're so good. They have that flavor because they have fat and they're rich. And that fat and rich food, if you like that sort of thing, that can taste good even if you're not hungry. And when you're really hungry, man, it can really satisfy you in a way that can make your stomach hurt, but it can fill you up. And David's saying, "My inner self, as I experience this outward suffering, is going to be renewed in such a way that it's like I ate a wonderful kingly meal. And I'll praise you, and it's going to happen." See how confident David is here? "My soul will be satisfied. My mouth will praise you when I remember you and meditate on you. I will sing for joy." And then he ends this section when he's talking about finding rest. "My soul clings to you." It's the idea of pursuing after diligently, to grasp onto. "My soul wants to grab onto you. It does, as your right hand upholds me in this suffering." David was satisfied with God's protecting and preserving him while he experienced trouble, while he experienced pain, sorrow, betrayal, loss. The lesson from his life we can learn is, and we can ask ourselves the question actually, are we satisfied? Are you satisfied? Or will you be satisfied if God will just protect you and preserve you in the midst of your trouble? and bring you through, even if He doesn't remove it all, even if it affects you for the rest of your life? Are you ready to be satisfied as with fat and rich food in your soul by a God who has given Himself to you when your soul is clinging to Him? If your soul clings to anything else or anyone else but God, you will not find yourself singing in your wilderness. You won't find yourself joyful. If your soul clings to even a spouse whom you love more than anyone else in the world, if your soul only clings to that and not to God, you will have nothing in the wilderness to sustain you. But if the fat, rich food of God Himself will satisfy you, then it doesn't matter what happens. It doesn't matter who dies. It doesn't matter what happens in our nation. It doesn't matter, because God is with you. David had learned this lesson in the wilderness. And then lastly, David, in the wilderness, rejoiced in the certainty of God's coming justice. He ends this psalm by saying, "I know, God, that those who are trying to destroy me, that those who seek my life, they're going to the grave. They'll be food for jackals. You're going to give them over to the power of the sword. You will trample down even my enemies, God, because as inasmuch as my enemies are your own. But the king shall rejoice in God. Even though I'm suffering, I know that you're going to conquer and bring justice. And so I will rejoice in you, for the mouths of all liars will be stopped." Probably the liars are the ones who say wrong things. Absalom, David's son, was quite a politician, actually. He used to sit in the gate when David was off in battle in different places. And he would say to the people, "Oh, if you only had a king that could sit here and listen to all your problems and solve them for you." Absalom was like a big government candidate or something for king. "Oh, that I could just do whatever needs to be done for you." And he won the hearts of the people in that way. And David was actually a good king and cared for his people. But Absalom twisted it. He betrayed. He was a liar. And David's saying, the mouths of all liars are going to be stopped one day. Religious liars, political liars, relational liars, anyone who accuses you, accuses Christ, accuses the church, their mouths will be stopped one day. And you can take hope in that, in your suffering, that God is going to certainly bring justice on them. It's not wrong to think like that. It's not wrong to align yourself with God and His justice and to long for that to come. If we pray, "Your kingdom come," we're praying that God would bring His justice in the world and make things right. So David, in the wilderness, he sought God like a parched man in the desert. He was moved to worship because of his remembrance of God in the tabernacle and his knowledge of God's steadfast love. David found soul-satisfying rest in the wilderness and rejoiced in the certainty of God's coming justice and judgment. David remembered the past faithfulness of God, and he presently had a strengthened faith rather than a flailing one, even though all things pointed to this guy should start doubting his God. He's been dethroned as king. So what does this mean for us? When we understand it in the context, as I hope we have, at least in part here, we've seen how David interacted in his suffering, in his physical suffering. What should we do? Well, here's some takeaways for you, for us. Consider how God, to this point in your life, has kept you. How He has sustained you through every trial and trouble and suffering. He spared you also, in addition to this, from the unsatisfiable sorrow of going through all of those things without knowing Christ, without having hope. We can praise God. We can consider that to this point, God has been faithful to us in all the hard things in our life. So as we deal with Him now, and as we look towards more in the future, because there will be more, we can consider, God is faithful. He'll bring me through. We should consider Christ when we think about the wilderness. Remember what I said about David. He had an experience as a shepherd in the wilderness. He ran from Saul in the wilderness. He ran from Absalom, who tried, both of them trying to really kill him in the wilderness. And then I mentioned just in passing, but all the Gospels pick this up, that Jesus, for his temptation, the Spirit leads him into the very same Judean wilderness. And when we think about this, we should consider Christ. And we should consider that the wilderness of his cross was impossibly greater and darker than anything we've ever faced. That the wilderness, when he was tempted by Satan before his cross, was greater than anything that we've probably ever been tempted by. For 40 days, he was out there with no food. And then the angels strengthened him. We should consider that what God has done for us in Christ, when he bought us everlasting joy and satisfaction in himself, we should consider that in our suffering and in our wilderness. But there's a temptation, isn't there? There's a temptation when we go through suffering, when we're in a dry and weary land, metaphorically, that has no water. There's a temptation to not worship, to not be satisfied, to not seek after God. There's a temptation to think this, that God's actually not even in the wilderness with us. That he actually had no control over us getting into the wilderness, let alone, we never think then, sometimes, in the wilderness, that God actually sent us out there to show us how satisfying he actually is. But he sent Jesus into the wilderness, didn't he? He sent his own people into the wilderness to test them. They failed, but Jesus didn't. And he will take you into suffering. And he will bring hard things into your life under his sovereign care so that you will become more like Christ and you rely on him more. But the temptation is to say, God doesn't even know about this wilderness. He's not in there with me. He's abandoned me. That's why I feel so dry and parched and alone, because God himself has abandoned me. And you know that's wrong. But we're tempted to think it. When the reality is that God... And if you've gone through suffering, even as a younger person, but as you age, as you go through life, you'll begin to see that in reality, God is most satisfying to us in our wilderness, in our suffering, in our trial. Because it's only then that we understand the truth that God is actually all we need, and he's actually all we have. And as you walk through the wilderness with God himself, knowing that he is sovereign over that suffering and trial in your life, you'll be able to say with David, you know what? You're actually all that I want. You're all that I desire. The mountains are falling upon me. The darkness is going to overtake me. And you can say, like David says over in another psalm, even the darkness to you, O God, is not darkness at all. And so if we can just take the whole psalm and learn from David that there is a possible way for the believer, for the follower of God, to worship in the wilderness, to behold majesty and glory and joy in the wilderness. We can't believe the lie that God's not there, that he's not sovereign over it. We have to understand that what is revealed to us there is so precious and so wonderful. And when we begin to understand those things, we can say with David, your love, your loyal, steady, steadfast love toward me, it's better than life itself. And so as long as I live, I'm going to praise you because I've got something better. And you know what that'll do? That will free you completely. You can be free. You don't have to worry in the midst of your trial. You don't have to worry about the election. You don't have to worry about how you're going to deal with this next horrible thing that comes into your life, because you're free. You're free to love God, and you're free to receive his love as better than your own life itself, because even if you die, it's gain. And while you live, you have Christ. And so you're free.
Thank you for listening. We hope this message helps you to glorify God and enjoy Him forever.